All right, why don't we go ahead and get to our seats and we'll get started. It's one thing we do as Christians really well, we talk. Which is a good thing. It's good to fellowship. It's good to be together. It's good to be together. Amen? Hey, tonight, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 3. We're going to look at Psalm 3 and 4 this evening. Father, we just thank you for these psalms, Lord, for so many saints over the millennia, Lord, for the last couple of millennia, Lord, have been using these psalms, and even, Lord, think of all the saints, even in America, Lord, since this country was founded, how many have turned to the psalms for comfort and encouragement and wisdom and direction and Lord, just solace in a very difficult situations that they find themselves in, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you didn't sanitize these things. When we think of David, Lord, and all that he went through, Lord, thank you for leaving that record clean and showing us the reality. Lord, for these things encourage us, Lord, because, Lord, there are times when we fall into different things and we need to go to your word to find comfort and encouragement. And so, Lord, open your word to us tonight, and thank you again for just being present with us, Lord. You are the great God of all creation, the great Savior, the great King. No one like you, neither could there be. We love you and exalt you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 3. Let's take a look at this. You'll notice in your Bible, if you've got a King James Version Bible, if you have a New King James Version Bible, you'll notice that this psalm, many of the psalms have like a heading to them, which weren't in the original. Like if you have a New King James Version, it says, "The Lord helps his troubled people." That was put there by the translators. But the real part, the original preamble, if you will, is right below that, and it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And Psalm 3 is the first psalm that has this preamble or introduction to it, and as we've looked at the outset when we began the book of Psalms, these preambles, they give information like who the author is, or the setting, or the reason, or the theme of the psalm. And in addition to that, often there is it provides musical instruction. Yes, the psalmist had a certain thing in mind, and when he wrote it, many of them, 73, are attributed of the psalms to David himself, and maybe even more. But he had something in mind. He wrote these probably on a lyre or some kind of harp, guitar-like instrument that he would use. And David wrote these sometimes with music and sometimes without music. He would have his worship leader, the Asaph. Sometimes he would just send Asaph words and say, "Put music to this." And other times David had everything written out and he says, "This is how it goes. Get the choir and the ensemble and the orchestra, if you will, together." And so that's what these preambles are for. But before we look at Psalm 3, let's examine the time frame of when it's written. We can see that it was around the time that David was fleeing from Absalom, one of David's sons. Now, I created this chart because I like charts and I like putting things in order. And all of this information here is given to us right from the scriptures themselves. But just so you can see where Absalom was in David's psalms, or David's sons, excuse me. And here is a list of David's wives. He had six wives at least, and he had sons and he had daughters. We know of one daughter. The other ones we're not clear on, but the Bible says that he had daughters, plural, so they're not appear not to be listed here. But notice, his firstborn son was by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and she gave birth to David's firstborn son, Amnon. And he is an important one to remember because he's going to be integral into the background of this psalm. We also know that David's second son was from a second wife, Abigail, the Carmelitess. She was the husband of Nabal. And after Nabal had a heart attack and died, David took her to himself as wife. And she evidently gave birth to a young man by the name of Daniel or Deluah. Sometimes you'll see his name Chileab, but he evidently died very, very young. And so the very next one, and this is where we'll stop for now, but his third wife, Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, she gave birth to Absalom. And Absalom also had a sister by the name of Tamar, whom Maacah had given birth to as well. Now, there's also a list of David's other sons, and certainly, and then when he arrived in Jerusalem, he had even more sons, and they are listed there. Bathsheba, four from Bathsheba, and we know of Solomon, and we know there was at least one who died as stillborn. Remember that before this incident with Absalom, so now you see where he's ranked as far as David's sons, right? There was Amnon, there was Chileab, who died probably when he was very young, probably an infant or something, and then we had Absalom. That's important for you to understand here, because as we get into Psalm 3, you're going to understand, and as we read the background of this, it's going to make very clear why Absalom did what he did, and why he thought he should have the throne. And so, but prior to this psalm, David had an adulterous affair, remember, with Bathsheba. And to cover it up, David killed Bathsheba's husband, whose name was Uriah. Uriah was also part of David's army. And the consequences of David's sin were beginning to occur at this time. And David's consequences were given to Nathan by God to give to David. And these were the consequences. In fact, it reveals to us in 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 7. And let me just read this to you, because this will, as we read these Psalms of David, we have to understand where he came from and the difficulty that he went through. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, it's recorded that Nathan said to David, "You are the man," because Nathan gave him this parable, if you will, and David got really angry, rightfully so, and Nathan said, "David, you are the one who did the wrong here," just like the man in the parable. And then he says this to David. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had not been too little, I would also have given you much more. So why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword," notice this, "the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold," here's the consequence of David's sin, "behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor." In other words, "I'll give them to your companion or to another." And certainly God was inferring to Absalom. "And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And so if you remember, as it is recorded in the next chapter, 2 Samuel 13, and I'm just going to paraphrase this whole entire chapter to give you the background. It says, Ammon, remember, was David's firstborn son, and what he had done is, remember, Absalom had a sister from a different mother, and her name was Tamar, and Amnon, the firstborn, was so infatuated with her. He was actually so sick in his lust for her that he ended up raping her. He ended up raping her. And Tamar's brother, Absalom, was one of David's other wives, who was named Maacah, as we looked at. And Absalom because that was his sister, ended up killing Ammon, and then as a result of that, fleeing for refuge to Geshur, the place where his grandfather on his mother's side lived. And so Absalom lived in Geshur for 3 years. And through a series of events, and Joab, David's chief of staff, if you will, his chief of his army, Joab hatched a deceitful plan, and he got Absalom to return to Jerusalem. But Absalom is in Jerusalem for 2 years after that, and he finally gets an audience with his father David. And then it reads this. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 15, if you're not already there. And this is going to set the stage for the psalm. And it brings this life, brings this psalm to life, actually. 2 Samuel 15. We're just going to look at the first 12 verses. It says that after this, so you got the backstory so far. So after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, 50 men to run before his chariot and horses, only kings did that. So he's already setting something in motion that everybody's seeing very clearly. And now Absalom would rise early, verse 2, and stand beside the way to the gate of the city. And so it was when anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "Hey, what city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a place or tribe of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge." And right here is the beginning of Absalom's end. If you just had somebody like me, because my father's kind of out to lunch. He's kind of licking his wounds and not really in the limelight, not really in the, you know, in the public sphere at all. But, you know, if you come to me, I can help you. I'm the one. I really love you. And don't you love me too? No, really, stop. No, keep it coming. No, stop. All right, so this is Absalom. And it came to pass, let me say that. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years that, it's actually after 4 years, that's a problem with the translation. Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" And so King David, being a shepherd, being a worshiper of God, he's not going to get in the way of that. So the king said, "Go in peace." So he rose and he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" And Hebron was the very first place that David became king. He was king there for 7.5 years, and then he moved to Jerusalem, and he was king over all of Israel there for another 33 years. Okay? So Absalom, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, you shall say, "Absalom reigns in Hebron." And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently, and they did not know anything. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So you can see what the heart of Absalom, he wants the throne. Because now that Amnon is dead and David's second son, Chileab, died earlier, then the logical thing should be is for him to reign. So once Absalom gets a group of men together, they come to Jerusalem, David gets wind of it, and instead of confronting his son, he avoids the confrontation and a potential and very probable bloodbath. And so David and many of those who were loyal to him, they flee Jerusalem. They leave Jerusalem and they go down toward the east on the side toward the Jordan River. And as a result of this, David discovers in this fleeing for refuge, he discovers who is truly loyal to him and those who betrayed him and went to Absalom's side. So, I mean, doesn't this sound like a soap opera that you might watch, you know, as the blinding light or as the stomach churns? And this is the background. So look at verse 1. So now David writes the psalm after this. He says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. We sang it tonight. Many are they who rise up against me. So who are those that rose up against David? Now, this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but we know certainly that Absalom rose up, David's number 3 son, rose up against him. We know that those in Jerusalem that had become loyal to Absalom, they had went away from David and joined Absalom. Ahithophel, one of David's wise counselors and probably the grandfather of Bathsheba, he also refused to be with David any longer, no longer wanting to be his counselor, and he went to David's son, Absalom. And then there's a man named Shimei, which will, if you look at 2 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 5, you'll see that he was a member of Saul's household, the previous king. And he was one who cursed David and threw stones at him and his entourage as they left Jerusalem. All right? And so these are certainly those who have risen up against him. And this ought not to surprise us, because David by this time was a humble and broken man. He really was. He didn't want to fight his son. His son was full of, you know, vigor and, full of himself, actually. And wanted to take over the throne. And David's heart was, you know what? Maybe this is what, if this is what he wants. Now, I don't believe David really knew that this would last long. But David, instead of putting all those people that were loyal to him in harm's way, he just says, you know what? You can have it. You can have it. And then he marches out of Jerusalem, avoids a bloodbath. So David was a broken man. He'd already had his issue with Bathsheba. The Lord had broken him severely. David had no confidence in himself any longer. Perhaps a little despondent, but not without hope, because he knew God was true. He knew God had called him to that position, and we'll get to that. But unfortunately, there were those seeing David in this predicament who took advantage of what they perceived was weakness. His son, seeing his father so broken and kind of downtrodden, took advantage of that. And Absalom saw his opportunity and decided to take matter into his own hands. And you know what? It's unfortunate, but the world sees the church like this too. They see us as weak and ineffective. They think because we're not like the constituents of Islam, who are feared because of their violence and bloodshed. People fear the people of Islam because of all the news coverage that we get of some guy in an orange jumpsuit and they cut his head off right on television. And that's so brutal and so shocking that we immediately fear Islam and those of Islam. And the enemies of the church, they see us as weak. They see us as weak, that we're just going to roll over and let ourselves be conquered, not put up much of a fight. That's why they get away with all these things. They can't curse Muhammad, but they can say all things about Jesus, and we just kind of roll over and act like nothing's happening. But according to the scriptures, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Our battle is on our knees. God never called us to stand up and fight physically with the world. He's going to do that when he returns. And it's going to be a whole different story then. But he's called you and I to love and to go out and tell them the good news. Our battle is on our knees and in submission to God. And God will make sure that his will will be accomplished regardless of what the enemies of Christ do to us. But I will say this, because I'm a man, I have to say this. I believe it is our right to defend ourselves when we are being attacked. And when a man or his family is being attacked, he needs to stand up and defend his family, right? That's not the time to turn the other cheek, guys. That's the time to get out your sword or your whatever you got, Uncle Glock or Smith & Wesson or whatever, right? And God forbid that should ever happen, but that's not what this is talking about. I think God has called men to be shepherds of their homes. And that means the shepherd always had a staff and a rod, and that rod was used to smack wolves and other predators that would come after and eat the lambs. And we don't have to go on the offensive. We just have to defend, right? God has called us to be defenders, guys. But in spite of Absalom's treachery, in spite of it, God was going to restore David to his throne, and Absalom will ultimately be destroyed. But notice in verse 2, notice what he says, "Many are they who say to me, there is no help for him in God, Selah." And we'll talk about what Selah means in a minute. "But many are they that say of me, there is no help for him in God." This is a form of psychological warfare, isn't it? It's a taunt. It's a belittling statement. Because David's enemies had driven him from his palace, telling him that God had forsaken him. And the devil hit David when he was at his lowest point. And that's when our adversary does it. He never does it. Well, he actually does it at any time. But he loves to get you when you are at your lowest point. When you have felt like you failed and you're just at rock bottom, the devil is no gentleman. He will come in and he will cut you right out from underneath if he can. And he will condemn you and make you think that God is finished with you. And certainly he was doing that to David. And if someone is told over and over and over the same thing, they may begin to believe that lie, that it's being repeated. There is no help for you in God. There's no help for you in God. And pretty soon you're starting to think, you know, I don't think there's really any help for me in God. But there is help for you in God. Amen? The satanic-inspired propaganda, think of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis against the Jewish people in the 1940s. It was very effective. Psychological warfare. The state-run media in Germany made the Jews to be the problem for everything. Everything bad that happened was blamed on the Jews. And they exaggerated cartoons portraying Jews as these dark, scary ogres and exaggerating common physical characteristics like their nose. I've got some different photographs and things of, you know, the papers and the things, these cartoons that they had in Germany in the 40s. And they all made the Jew to be look like some kind of ogre, and that he was to be feared and that he needed to die because he was the problem. But psychological warfare is something that our adversary is very good at. And it's happening here in this psalm. "Many are they that say, where is your God? There's no hope for you." And warfare is something our adversary is good at. Half or most of the battle may be in your mind. Did you know that? Half of the battle is usually in the mind or in your thoughts. And if Satan can conquer or convince your mind, the rest is easy. And this kind of psychological warfare is played out in business and in physical warfare every day. And by the way, Satan has been using the American media and social media to do this for quite a while, especially during the 2020 through 2024. To this current day, but it was especially incredible, and I say that in a bad way, during that time. Because long gone are the days when the media and journalists were informing the public. Now they form your opinion, and they make you believe that their lie is indeed fact. They tell you it long enough and you'll believe it. But the good news is that God is even better at psychological warfare toward his enemies, and he causes his saints to overcome the wiles of the devil. And this is why the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, warns us. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And this is why, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against" what? "The wiles of the devil." This word wiles is a Greek word, methodia, and it means craft or trickery, a method of the devil, you know, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? Because I said it before, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers and darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's no help for him in God. Psychological warfare, tearing David down. And then finally, at the end of that verse, it says, Selah. And this word Selah here at the end of verse 2 is the first musical term that we encounter in the book of Psalms. And remember, these Psalms were written to be sung. And when David wrote the Psalms, he had either come up with the tune or the accompaniment on his own, on his harp, or he would give to the chief musician the words to set to music. And this idea of Selah is to contemplate or to think about what has just been said. In other words, after David said those first two verses, he says, well, what do you think about that? Let's pause here and think about what I just said. Think about it. And we'll see this term come up again after verse 4 and again after verse 8. Perhaps when Selah was encountered, there would be maybe for the musicians, maybe there would be a dynamic change in the music or an instrumental interlude while the words took a pause or some other distinguishable musical action. Maybe it went to minor. You never know. I mean, who knows? But in verse 3 of our psalm, he says, but you, O Lord, are a shield. You're a shield about me. You're a shield for me. You're my glory. You're the one who lifts up my head. And see, David, he knew who sustained him and the one who was looking out for him. And do you know that God is looking out for you as well? You may not be King David, but listen, God has not changed. David was his saint. He loved David. And David, he doesn't love David any more than he loves you. Isn't that encouraging? Because oftentimes we read about this and we put these men on a pedestal and we think, well, of course, it's King David. Lord, look at all that you did through him. Yeah, but look at all of David's mistakes that many of us will never make. Or maybe not to that extent, perhaps. But does God love you as much as he loved David? Of course he does. He had to die for David too. Jesus died for the sins of David, just like he died for your and my sin. Notice what it says in Isaiah 54, verse 17. It says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. And this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Isn't that awesome? No weapon that's formed against you is going to stand. And you know, oftentimes in this world, we think, man, we are just sitting ducks. Hey, listen, the world and the system is a sitting duck. That is really the truth. Temporarily, we may see difficulties, and we may see the rulers of this world, you know, pounding their chest and showing great bravado and making everybody scared. And God is going, your day's coming. Your day is coming in court. And by the way, you've already lost. It's already over with. Haven't you read the end of the book? Really? See, we don't act like that. We tend to think that we're going to get beat up and everything's going to be lost. And God's going, why do you lay your chin? Why are you on the ground writhing in misery and agony like I'm not the God of all creation? That's why he says in this idiom, Lord, you're the lifter of my head. This speaks of restoring dignity and position. We see it in Genesis 40, remember? When the butler and the baker in Pharaoh's court were thrown into jail and Joseph just happened to be in there. And it says, now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all of his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. So this man was restored to his dignity and to his power. This is the idea of being the lifter of your head. That's what it does. It restores the dignity in your position. And David believed that the Lord would restore the kingdom back to him. He would, and I'll tell you why in a minute. I'm going to let that linger out there. But notice in verse 4 what David said. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. And you know, isn't it true? There's no one better to cry to but the Lord. He understands all that you are going through. He understands it all. And there's no friend that can completely understand and empathize and help you like the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one. And is it good to talk to a friend in the Lord, a brother in Christ or a sister in the Lord? Yes, do all of that. That's good. But ultimately, there's a point where only God can hear and understand and really mend your broken heart. Think of a friend like a Band-Aid. They're like a Band-Aid, and they can give you some things, but when you go to the source and you confide in him, you can walk away completely restored and healed. I love what it says in Psalm, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Isn't that wonderful? Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And see, that's Jesus. He knows our frame. He came to earth in that frame to pay the penalty for something that we could not pay. Because he was God, he could pay the penalty once and for all. Hallelujah. And notice that he said this from his holy hill. That holy hill was Zion in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. But and in this area today, this is the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock is right now. But right to the south of that, this area right here was originally, this is called David, the City of David. It's called Zion. And this is the city that David conquered. And originally, and ultimately, he saved up and gathered all the resources so that when he passed on, he would hand everything, the blueprint, all the workers, all the gold, silver, precious stones, and give it to his son Solomon and say, here you go, son. They're going to do it, and you're going to do it. Now get to it. And so that's the place where it would all happen. But notice what David said in verse 5. He says, now I laid down and slept, and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. And I love, here we see David's trust and total dependence on the Lord. Have you found yourself in total dependence on the Lord at times? Maybe when all your friends have abandoned you, maybe you're all alone, maybe you don't know who to go to, and all you can do is just get on your knees before your bed and just cry. And you don't even have to say a word because God can interpret all those groanings and everything that you're feeling. And there's something so therapeutic, if I can say that, of just being alone somewhere and just gushing forth and sobbing and not being concerned about anybody hearing you and knowing that God alone hears. And you just cry out and you're like, God, I don't even know what to say. And you almost hear the Holy Spirit say, you don't have to say a word. I got it. I know how you're feeling. And guess what? I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to give you strength. David here in this verse, what does he do? He casts his care upon the Lord, for he knew that God cared for him. In Psalm 30, verse 5, it says this, for his anger, God's anger, is but for a moment. His favor is for life, and weeping may endure for a night. But what comes in the morning? Joy. Yes. Cry your eyes out on your pillow, and you wake up in the next morning and you find that, wow, everything is kind of different, Lord. He's like, yeah, you got it all out before me, and I understand. And I'm going to heal that heart of yours. I'm going to give you strength to withstand these difficulties. And notice David's zeal in verse 6 now. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round all around. See, what was true concerning David and all of his enemies has always been true for the Jewish people throughout history. From Adam's son, Seth, all the way down through Noah, and all the way down through Shem, all the way down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and David, and it continues today. The Jews have been persecuted, but God has always preserved them and helped them in their time of struggle and need. And there are so many instances in the Word of God, and even when Israel became a nation in 1948 and beyond, how God had delivered them from what seemed like insurmountable odds. I mean, look at the battle of 1948, and then 1967, and then the 73 war. They were so outnumbered and outgunned, it was ridiculous, and God came through and caused them to be victorious over their enemies, even when they attacked them on their most sacred day, the Day of Atonement, when they were all away from all of their weapons, and they were with their families. And then the enemy strikes at that moment, the Islamic nations, surround them like a cloud, and they come in and they all get their tail beat. Hallelujah. They get pushed back. They're never going to win. And I can say that with authority. You know why? Not because of my words, but because of God's words. Try as they might, they will never, ever destroy Israel. It's not going to happen. I know this, and you should know this, and it should be proclaimed throughout the world. You're not going to destroy them, so just give up now, or you will suffer the wrath of God because you're messing with the apple of his eye. May they come to salvation. Right? God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He wants all of those Muslim nations to come to him. He does. He loves them too. But they've got to make the decision to follow Jesus. Not Allah. They got to follow Christ. Allah is a moon god. He's a demonic being. But Jesus is the Lord of all creation. Amen? Remember the Syrians who surrounded Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6? And God opened the eyes of the servant so that he could see that the armies of the Syrians were surrounding Elisha and his servant. And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes that he could see what's really going on. And the Lord opened up the servant's eyes and he saw a heavenly host surrounding the Syrians. So who are you afraid of now? Who are you afraid of now? Isn't it true that we don't always feel it, but we have to understand that God is on our side because we belong to him. We belong to him. And you may be feeling down and out and crushed today, but give it a day or two and you will see that God turns things around in your favor, especially when you cry out to him. Arise, verse 7. Arise, O Lord. Save, literally deliver or avenge me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now, this imprecatory section of this psalm is calling for destruction for his enemies. And when David wrote this psalm, all of his enemies were not vanquished. But David had such a confidence, and this is so wonderful, and you can have this confidence too. He had such a confidence in the Lord's protection and God's justice that he spoke as if it was already accomplished. That is what you call great faith in action. That's not presumption. It would be presumption if our hope and everything we held dear was in the hand of some other man. That would be a fool's errand, but not with Almighty God. You can trust him with everything. We can. Let me ask you, do you trust him? You will find out, and we will all find out in times. And it's okay because the Lord sometimes allows difficulties in our life and we find out that our trust is 70% in God and 30% in MasterCard. Or 80% in Jesus and 20% in our 401k. Or 80% in Visa and 20% in Christ. Verse 8, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. And see, God loves to save his people because all the world are his people. But they've got to come to him and then they become a child of God. Not everybody who's born is a child of God. A child has to come under and acknowledge the Father. And when you acknowledge the Father, when you acknowledge the Lord, then you are a child of God, and he will watch out for you. In fact, it says salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord because Jesus is God's salvation. Did you know that his name, Jesus' name, when Mary and Joseph were calling him around the house, and he was just a little guy, they would say Joshua. Joshua, as you know, is a contraction of two Hebrew words, Jehovah, Shua, Jehoshua, Joshua. And what does Jehovah, Shua mean? God's salvation. Salvation belongs to him. God. Salvation belongs to the Lord because he is salvation. Amen. Look at Psalm 4. It says, notice the preamble. It says, to the chief musician, notice, with stringed instruments. Underline that if you would, with stringed instruments. We did it tonight on a stringed instrument in our voices. Pretty simple. A psalm of David. David would love this guitar. Maybe his guitar was better. Probably was. Now, as a musician, having been to music school and grad school and all of that, and taken all the music history courses, I want to share something with you that's a little interesting. Notice it says, with musical instruments. In the medieval period of the Catholic Church in Europe, roughly the 5th and the 15th centuries, when plain song, or you've heard of a Gregorian chant, right? Kyrie song. You know, that's called plain song or Gregorian chant, and that was predominant in the 5th through the 15th century. And the reason it was is because instruments were considered evil. Adding instruments to vocal music was considered evil. And so vocal music prevailed for nearly vocal music was what prevailed. But nearly 1,900 years prior to that, David was writing songs to the Lord with instrumental accompaniment. Don't you find that interesting? The church thought that instruments were evil, and here we have David writing a song with musical instruments, stringed instruments, a guitar and voice or voices. And if the Lord really preferred vocal music and thought that musical instruments were evil, wouldn't he have told David? Or wouldn't he have told David, Nathan, to speak to David, the Lord just told me that you really should stick with just the voice, because the whole harp thing is just, it's just evil. No, the Lord created it as well. God made the voice. He made the stringed instruments. Notice in verse 1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. I love this. O God of my righteousness. You know, upon first glance of this, you might think that David was being a little full of himself. The God of my righteousness? Really, David? Your righteousness? Well, David was very much aware that any righteousness that he had was from the Lord. You read the rest of the Psalms, and we're going to get through all of them eventually in the next 10 years, but we're going to get through them, and you're going to see that David knew very well that his righteousness was not of his own. He could say this, he could boast of it, because he knew God, and God's righteousness was in him. And David believed in God, just like Abraham believed it in God, and he counted it to him for what? Righteousness. So David's righteousness came from the Lord, and any fame or praise that he might have received belonged to the Lord first and foremost. And notice he says, you've relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. And this idea of being relieved is God giving him room or enlarging him. Enlarging him in his distress. And we believe that this Psalm 4 was around the same time that he wrote Psalm 3. So around this time where Absalom was coming after him and God finally delivering him. You know, sometimes when we are in trouble, we feel like we are in a tough place and feeling stifled and restricted. Have you ever felt that way? When you're in a situation and you just feel like the doors and everything's closing in on you. It's sort of like wearing clothing that's 3 or 4 sizes too small for you. But God gave David room and space in a spiritual sense and relieved him from his anxiousness and his worry. You know, there's one thing when you feel constricted, you feel like, man, I am just going to pop because I feel the pressure. And God just says, well, I'm going to deliver you from the pressure, my brother. And he just takes the pressure and he just somehow, he relieves the heart. He opens, gives you room. And that's really what he did. And David was like, Lord, I got nothing to worry about. I trust you. How long, verse 2, you sons of men? And I think, you know, maybe he was He says, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah." And if this was during the time of Absalom's treason, it's very possible that it was falsehood for those to defect to Absalom. For those to defect to Absalom. Even though Absalom had won the hearts of the men of Israel by his treachery, God had not chosen Absalom to be king. God had chosen David, and then he chose Solomon, his son, after him. Let me read something to you as I put this up on the screen again, because when God gave to David this covenant, when God gave to David the covenant that I'm about to read to you, he had already had these six sons that you see listed in Hebron. He had already had them. So Absalom was already alive. But notice what God says in the covenant that God gave to David. This is David's confidence that God was going to restore him. Notice it says, "When your days are fulfilled," this is 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled, David, and you rest with your fathers," listen to this very carefully, "I will set up your seed after you who will come from your own body." Do you see that? His six sons have already been born, but he says, I'm going to set up your seed after you who will come from your body. In other words, he hasn't been born yet, but he is going to come and he is going to succeed you. I mean, obviously he was speaking in the temporary of Solomon and certainly Jesus in the long term. But notice, "He shall build a house for my name." That's what Solomon did. That's what Jesus is going to do. "And he will establish, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men." And God did that to Solomon. "But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom." Let me repeat that in verse 16. "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you." And if you didn't hear that the first time, he says it again. "Your throne shall be established forever, David, and your son after you, who will come from your loins." It hasn't happened yet. All those six sons here have already been born, and now God gives him a promise that it was going to be his next son that was going to sit on the throne. So David knew this. So when all of this is happening, David's like, "Well, Lord, you're either true or you're lying to me. And if you're true, then I've got nothing to worry about." And the confidence that David took in that, amazing. And God's word blocked Absalom, and the throne would be given back to David, and then it would be given ultimately to Solomon. And all the men who were against David at this time, defecting to Absalom, were dealing in falsehood. That's what verse 2 is all about. And they were ignorant of God's word. They were ignorant of this covenant that God had given to David. Does that make sense? So now David, knowing that his son, who had not yet been born at that moment, was going to take the throne. So he wasn't worried about Absalom then. Do you follow me? Absalom is in Jerusalem and thinking he can do all this stuff, and David had the confidence in his heart. He's like, "Lord, you are either God or I'm a cooked goose, and I believe you're God, so it's not going to stand." Somewhere along the line here, Absalom is going to get his. And you're going to restore me. And David had that confidence. And God says, "Right on, David. You can trust me." Do you trust God's word? See, we can trust God when the days are going well. But what about when you're in the valley? When you're in the place where nothing is working out. And all you see is the valley of death. And everybody's telling you, you might as well give up. Even your wife, like Job's wife. Well, you might as well just curse God and die. Can you imagine that, guys? Having a wife and just curse God and die. Thank you, sweetheart. I'll pray for you. Verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set him," set up apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Amazing. Notice how confident David was in God's forgiveness, his mercy and grace. And truly remarkable, after all that David had been through, he knew that he had been forgiven by God and he was restored. Although the consequences of David's sin were still ongoing and they would follow him for a good chunk of his life, David also knew that the Lord heard his cry and he was forgiven. Amazing. This is just incredible, incredible depth here. And for us to get there, folks, sometimes we hit rock bottom. It may take you to hit rock bottom before you have that kind of trust in God. Because in our hearts we trust him, but like the man who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Have you ever been there? We probably have. We probably will be there. And God's not angry with you. Listen, you're a believer, beloved. You are one of his. You're going to go through some difficulties. You're going to get bumps and bruises. And he's going to be with you all along the way. You've got nothing to fear. Even when you feel like you're just, and the devil and your own flesh will condemn you. And everyone else will condemn you. Even people in the church will say, you know, I can't believe you're like that. I thought you were a Christian, and here you are sleeping with your, you know, your husband, or not your husband, but your boyfriend, or, you know, smoking pot and, you know, drinking and carousing and doing all these things. I thought you were a Christian. I don't think you are, but I am. We need to remember that although we may not have a very great estimation of ourselves, and that's not a bad thing, we need to remember that we are children of God, and if we've been born again of God's Holy Spirit, and even though you don't feel worthy of being delivered or helped, God is an ever-present help in time of need. So take your emotions, take your feelings, and put them in the back seat and put Christ in the front. Put his word and what he says in the front, and put your emotions, and believe me, they are very, very intense. Our emotions and our feelings are so incredibly, they grip us, and it's like, you almost have to like defy your own feelings to do that. And that's the idea. When the enemy's condemning you and telling you're worthless, even when you've made a mistake, you can say, you know, I've confessed that sin, Satan, and it's done. It is finished because the blood of Christ has covered me, and I know the source of where you're coming from. But do you believe it? And when you're feeling at your worst, you've got to believe and forget your feelings. Let me repeat that. When you're really going through it, believe God. And forget your feelings. Your feelings will deceive you. And your feelings will condemn you. And the devil will be right there going, yeah, you really don't deserve to go to heaven. I don't know why he chose you. There's so many other people better than you. But notice, my goodness, look at the time. You know what? I think we're going to stop here. Because we're going to spend quite a bit of time in this next verse. Be angry and sin not. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate with your own heart on your bed and be still. We're going to spend a lot of time on that next week. It's so huge. Because this world doesn't understand what it means to be angry and sin not. No, this world is very adept at being angry and then lashing out and sinning. But there is, and God is okay with you being angry. And there are some, and I'm already getting into it here, so forgive me. I'm gonna put the brakes on in a minute. But there are many things to be angry about, and good things, viable reasons why you should be angry. And there is such a thing as righteous anger, but we have to be very careful what we do in that anger, and what we do, how we think, and what we're gonna do with that anger. And so I want you to think about that all this week. And remember that when you're on 590 and somebody pulls right in front of you. Just remind yourself, memorize this verse. Be angry and do not sin. It's okay to be angry, but you don't have to give the guy sign language. You don't have to roll down the window and yell at them. You don't have to speed up and ride their bumper where they can see your teeth in their rearview mirror. See, you're laughing because you all do it. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. Only if you do. Okay, I do it all the time. No, just kidding. Hey, let's stand together, and we'll finish Psalm 4, and we'll get into Psalm 5 and maybe Psalm 6 next week. But this is a great place to stop because we got a lot to cover in the next verse, and it's good for us to talk about it because being angry, it's not a sin to be angry. But what you do with it can be, right? So let's go before the Lord and ask him to search us this week, because there'll be plenty of opportunities for us to examine this week and think about it. Really think about it, because one of us, perhaps many of us, are going to be in positions this week where somebody's going to do something that's going to just boil your blood. And it's going to be something that's maybe rightfully to be angry about. And then remember this. Write it on your... Ladies, take your lipstick and write this on the mirror in the bathroom in the morning. Be angry and do not sin. And lipstick. Guys, I don't know what you're going to do. Maybe some motor oil, you know, on your window. Soap, yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again, we want to thank you for the great riches that are in these psalms. Lord, we thank you for David. Lord, I am so amazed by this man. I'm more amazed by you, obviously, Lord, as we all are. There's no competition, But Lord, just to think of all that he went through and the great turmoil and the great victory that he went through, Lord, this man knew you and you saw him and you helped him, Lord, wonderfully and marvelously, and you spoke to him such great things. And Lord, we are no different. You've given us a great and precious promises, Lord, and the future that is so bright ahead of us. And Lord, help us to just trust you, to trust your word, Lord. David trusted your word. It was everything to him. It was money in the bank. It was even greater than money in the bank. It was something at the bedrock of his very soul. He knew you would not lie to him. And Lord, we know that you wouldn't lie to us. So help us to deposit these promises, these things that you've shared with us tonight and as we go along here. And thank you for being so good, Lord. You are such a good, good Father. And Lord, we are so unworthy, and we could never be worthy enough. But thank you that, Lord, because of the faith you've given us, we believe and trust you, Jesus. And we love you, and we believe in you with all of our heart. Come quickly, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.